just read earlier will be in Genesis 21. We're continuing to, or returning, I suppose, from Galatians 4 to observe this inspired record of Abraham's life. You'll recall that the last few years of his life, just by way of review, have been quite eventful, beginning perhaps back in chapter 17 with God's assurance that Sarah was going to bear a son within the next calendar year. And that put this time clock on the fulfillment of God's promise. Shortly afterwards, Abraham entertained the Lord himself as well as two angels, and then had the opportunity to intercede on behalf of the righteous who were in Sodom, which ended up just being one, Lot. And he rose the next morning, Abraham did, to observe this tremendous downfall, this outpouring of God's wrath, the fiery devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shortly afterwards, he moved southward to Gerar, where God providentially protected the womb of Sarah, the matriarch, from Abimelech, the seemingly righteous Philistine king. So the name that we interacted with in the reading this morning is familiar from that text when they met and Abimelech stole Sarah, Abraham's wife, not knowing that she was his wife, and then God in his providence restored her to Abraham. Abimelech, at the end of that account, offered Abraham a dwelling place. Remember, he said, look to the land, choose the place where you'd like to live, and this was some of, sort of the baby steps, really, of God fulfilling the land promised to Abraham. So Abraham's been living in the land, in this promised land of Canaan, near the Philistine king Abimelech. Not long after that, Sarah conceived by a miracle of grace, and she bore Isaac, the promised son. Now with this little boy growing, Sarah requested then the exile of Hagar and Ishmael in order to preserve the inheritance solely for Isaac. And it's into that setting that the narrative for this morning arrives. So we're going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll just walk right through the story once more in a little bit more detail, and then draw some application, what the Lord has to teach us this morning. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again, as we always give thanks on these Sunday mornings, that we can open this inspired book, this word from you. And as we've already also said, this is a less familiar text for us, most likely. It's not a story that's probably often been told to our children. And so we pray that the reason that it is here, its intent from you, would be clearly demonstrated by the text today, and that the truth concerning your words of about peacemaking and about your character, that they would rise in our hearts as relevant and things that we would assimilate into our own lives by your grace through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So unsurprisingly, we have, we have another chiasm this morning. And so the chiasm, it starts on the beginning and end with A's and then progresses inwards, B's, C's. The unique part about this chiasm, which is Moses' organization this morning, is that in the middle part, the D, this where the chiasm turns around, there are two what are called panels. So that's these white ones, which will explain kind of how those work when we get to them. But I'm just going to leave this up as we walk through. I believe chiasms are pretty familiar to our church family at this point. And so I'll just let you sort of observe that as we walk through the narrative. But that is the organization, with the slight exception of the paneling in the middle, which we'll observe in a moment. So the narrative this morning, as we read, it is relatively short. It is also a pretty simple story. In some ways, there's not a lot to explain, even though it is unfamiliar to us. This is the second recorded interaction between Abraham and Abimelech. So they live near to each other. Abimelech is this Philistine king. And Moses introduces the story with a phrase, a temporal phrase, one that places the story in time. He says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol spoke to Abraham." So at that time refers back to something, most likely chapter 21, perhaps even specifically verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned. That's probably our general time frame. Perhaps even specifically, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. This interaction may have taken place on the great feast. A slight indication towards that in the text might be that it doesn't say Abraham or Abimelech and Phicol traveled to Abraham. It simply says they traveled away from him. So why are they there would be an appropriate question. It may be because of this great feast that Abraham's throwing on behalf of his son. He invites sort of the Philistine dignitary even to come and to celebrate with him. Another perhaps inclination towards that might be why Phicol, the commander of his army, is with him, that there were others that came with Abimelech to celebrate with Abraham. Not explicit in the text, but if we're setting the scene, that's probably the fairest scene that we can set. So it is immediately at the same time as chapter 1, after the birth and weaning of Isaac. Regardless of whether it was on this feast day or not, Abimelech and his military general, Phicol, approach Abraham with a proposition. Let's make a peace treaty. That's what they're after. In verse 22, following, God is with you in all you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that, according to the kindness I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. So it's a general agreement as laid out. There aren't very many specifics here, but we have a negative idea and a positive idea. Negatively, Abimelech is asking Abraham that he will not deal falsely with him. Sounds like there might be a history there of some false dealings in the past. He says, okay, we're not going to do that anymore, right? No more deception, no more lies or manipulation. We're going to be honest with each other and not deal falsely. Fair enough. On the positive side, he's asking Abraham to be as loyal and kind to him and to the property, to the land on which Abraham lives, as Abimelech was to Abraham. Again, there's a little bit of history there, isn't there? As we recall back the previous story, it began with Abraham's deception, so let's not do that anymore. And then it ended with Abimelech's generosity. It ended with him supplying Abraham with all of these animals and all of these servants and giving him back his wife and giving him 1,000 shekels of silver. All this generosity says, okay, so don't do what you did before. Instead, do what I did before. Or we're going to be generous to each other and have a positive, peaceful relationship in the land. The word that he uses for kindness in relationship to himself, I have been kind to you, is chesed. It's a very familiar word to us throughout the Psalms and throughout kind of the development of Old Testament theology, because this is the word that's used in relationship to God's covenant love with his people, or his loyal love, his love in relationship to the promises that he has made. He is chesed toward his people. So the idea here is that Abimelech's asking Abraham to give him covenant loyalty, that we make this agreement, and it's going to reflect generosity and the trueness that I have already showed to you. We're agreeing towards that. That's his request, his proposition. Importantly, Abimelech's not only thinking of himself, he's thinking that this is going to be an intergenerational treaty. So he's not only concerned with his safety, though that may be in his mind. He may be concerned for that as Abraham grows and is stronger, and now he has a son, or he has an heir. So if Abimelech has children and Abraham has children, what's their relationship to each other going to be like? Abimelech's seeking to secure that, seeking to make sure that it will be safe and they won't turn on one another. So he really is preparing for the next generation of interactions. So that's where, but not just with me, but with my offspring or with my posterity as well. Now it could be that Abimelech's simply seeking to cover his bases. And if it didn't happen during the feast, maybe he's bringing his military commander to sort of have a little show of force, or that he has some strength to him. And he's just making sure, okay, the sort of what happens later in Egypt with Israel isn't going to happen. Israel's not going to get too strong and overthrow us, right? We don't want that to happen. So perhaps he's simply covering that. But I think the text implies probably a better motivation for pursuing this oath with Abraham, and we would find that at the end of verse 22. God is with you in all that you do. Abimelech is seeking to align himself with Abraham because of the God that Abraham serves, because he is a man, as we saw two chapters ago, that fears the Lord. Down the road, there's an interesting situation that occurs in chapter 26. We almost have a repeat of chapter 20 with the Abraham and Abimelech and Sarah situation, with Isaac and Rebekah and Abimelech and Phicol. So we'll kind of cross that bridge when we come to it. But there's something that Abimelech then observes about Isaac. It says, then Isaac sowed in the land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And Isaac, down the road, he began to prosper, and he continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. But Abimelech said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So there's a similar statement that's made in chapter 26 about Abraham's son, Isaac, in the land. It's a generational with-you-ness of God to them. And it shows itself, at least what I was demonstrating by that, is that later on, there's a physical blessing that's associated with it. So probably what's happening here is it's not just that Isaac is born, though that is highly significant. It's probably also that Abraham has been wildly successful in the land. He's growing. His herds are growing. His flocks are growing. His crops are growing. He's doing very well. And it's like Abimelech sees this sort of hand of Midas thing going on with Abraham. He's like, everything that he interacts with, it just works. God's with him. God's favor is very heavy upon this man, and I want to align myself with him, not because of Abraham, because I want to align myself with the blessings of God. So that seems to be his motivation with his opening statement. Abraham responds with a very short statement of agreement. I will swear. So he says, agreed. You know, we're gonna shake on this. But there's one point of conversation that Abraham pursues before they move forward. Now we're into this, I realize we're into this. So let me explain how these work. The two panels. So they work on the left side, D1, D2, D3, is progressive. You can see the verses, 24, 25, 26. And when you keep reading 27, 28, 29, it gets a little muddy until you realize, he's progressing the same three ideas one step further. So at the beginning, Abraham agrees to swear. And then three verses later, they're going to make good on the covenant. They're going to cut the covenant together. Abraham has one thing he wants to talk about in verse 5, a complaint. And in verse 28, he's going to set aside a few gifts for Abimelech in order to resolve the complaint. Then number 3, Abimelech responds with ignorance. I didn't know that something had happened. And then in verse 29, he also is confused. What are you doing here with these animals? So that's kind of how those are working. It makes sense of the flow of the text if we understand Moses' organization method here. So what is this complaint? He puts Abimelech's proposal to the test by charging Abimelech and his servants with dealing falsely. All right, you come to me and you want me to not deal falsely, but it seems to me you've been dealing falsely with me. What are we going to do about that? I have a well that I dug, and your servants came and forced me out of it. They stole it away from me, and I no longer have access to water. Right? Very crucial. So keep in mind here the supreme value of water, and it is to us as well. And I think we perhaps even in America have maybe our state has a little better understanding than some others. We understand a desert. We understand the need for water. But certainly in this ancient agrarian society, water is life or death. If you have it, you're successful. If you don't, your whole family is dead. We saw Hagar and Ishmael nearly die without it a brief moment ago. We know that animals and crops die without it. This is a very precious resource. So if you take away, if you deal falsely with me and take away my right to water, you take away my right to life and you want me to sit here and pretend like everything's going well between us. Allowing me on your land is sweet. Your kindness is valueless, though, without the right to water. So hence, Abraham, he's determined to secure really the use of this well that he had dug, and he's testing the relationship before moving forward. Abimelech's response is very similar to what he did in chapter 20. He says, I didn't know. I was unaware. We're in verse 26. I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me that it had happened, nor have I heard about it until this very moment. You think I would have come to you and proposed this treaty if I knew about your well being stolen, that we're not going to deal falsely with each other? No, he says, I did not know about that. So either one of two things has happened. Either Abraham has misidentified the stealers of the well. It wasn't Abimelech, some other band, even maybe a Philistine group or something, but some other group came and took it from him and he misunderstood. Or this group of Abimelech's servants are acting autonomously outside of Abimelech's desires and knowledge. If it was Abimelech's servants, then the question of whether he should or should not have known is probably present in the text, but the text doesn't answer the question. So is he negligent as a leader if he doesn't know what his own people are doing? Well, we don't know, and Abimelech didn't know. He is once again innocent. Clearly, if Abimelech were aware of or in charge of the offense, then he would be exposed as a duplicitous and untrustworthy covenant companion. But once again, Abimelech has clear conscience, unaware of the offense, and so in return, he welcomes Abraham. He says, why don't you actually share some of the blame with me? Because you never told me about this. Right? So there's this conflict between them, and the offended party does not tell the offender that he's offended. So Abimelech says, how was I to resolve this without any knowledge of it? You need to let me know that these things are happening, and then we could move forward. And that answer seemed to satisfy Abraham, because immediately afterwards, Abraham goes and gets some sheep and oxen, gives them to Abimelech, and the two of them make a covenant. So problem satisfied, at least on an interpersonal level. Then we are on the second, now the panel. Okay, so they make the covenant. Abraham initiates the covenant by bringing these sheep and oxen to Abimelech, which were most likely slain, perhaps even in the pattern of Genesis 15. They were slain by the two of them. Moses uses the technical terms here for entering into a covenant. They literally cut the covenant together here. It's a binding relationship that brings together both of these parties and has mutual obligations within it, generally that were laid out in verse 23. As one commentator said it, this is a long-term non-aggression treaty. That's what's going on. Abraham and Abimelech, after this covenant is cut, are now bound together by a sacred oath and must be faithful to each other. Immediately following the cutting of the covenant, we arrive in verse 28. Abraham does something unusual. After these animals have already been sacrificed, after they've already done all of the covenant stuff, Abraham gets seven more lambs, and he sets them aside. And Abimelech is like, what are you doing? Probably a little unnerved, like, unsure what this is, the first step, and after we're now like blood brothers sort of a thing, and I have no idea what's going on here. What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set over here by themselves? And Abraham reveals the purpose of them in 30. You're going to take these seven. It is a gift from me to you that you will take, and these are my witnesses. These seven ewe lambs are my witnesses that this is indeed my well, that I dug it, that I'm going to have the rights to it, and here's a gift from me to you to evidence that. Abraham's kind of circling back to resolve the unfinished business, even after the covenant has already been cut. This move is demonstrating a few things from Abraham. It is demonstrating his strength, is a generous gift in return. And so he's following the first act. His first act is following the covenant of returning Abimelech's generosity. Right? You do to me as I have done to you, Abimelech said. And so Abraham says, very well, here's 7 ewe lambs, right? So he's being generous to him. He's and kind, but he's also being very strong because he's saying, this is how it's going to go. And now that we're partners in this, this is how it's going to go. A generous gift. I need water. I dug the well. Your men offended. I'm establishing a very strong claim here. So no more will we discuss this well. That's the purpose of the 7 ewe lambs. And so Abimelech's embracing, taking of the gift is saying, I side with Abraham. I agree with his position. My men were wrong in taking the well. This is his. We're going to uphold that. Okay? So that's kind of what's happening here. Then the name. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. So one striking feature of the story is the culmination of and the explanation of this name, Beersheba. I'm going to demonstrate to you some of the beauty here of what Moses is doing as soon as this catches up, hopefully. That would be unfortunate. So the word, I'll just start talking through it. Hopefully the screen will catch up. I am mirroring, guys, and I am on this on my screen. Okay, so the name Beersheba is two words. It's not one word. Bear is well. That's the word for well. And Sheba is the word, well, it's three consonants. The root is sh-ba-a. It's three letters. And it is both the root words for swear, or the oath, and the number 7. Okay, so what Abraham is doing is he's calling the place either the well of 7, like the 7 ewes, or the well of the oath, the place where we swore this oath. Now, it's beautiful, just literally, for our enjoyment, Moses places these things here for the clear purpose of saying three times in this narrative, Moses has recorded the verb swear, right? Swear to me, I will swear, and they swore three times. That's the oath. Same word, Shaba. Three times. The adjective or number 7 is used. 7 used. Three times it is used. Abimelech is numbered, his name is numbered 7 times in this account. And Abraham's name is numbered 7 times in this account. Both then meaning Shava. In fact, he avoids using Abraham's name at the very end in verse 33. You might notice, depending on how your translation is, then Abraham, it would be in italics in the New King James, because it's not there. He didn't use it an eighth time because he wanted to maintain 7, but it's Abraham that plants a tamarisk tree, okay? So he has 7 times Abimelech, 7 times Abraham. And what all of that points toward is that this is the place that is the well of the oath. I think that's of the two, 7 or the oath, is probably the oath is better because the two of them swore an oath there, is given as a reason at the end of verse 20 or 31. And so this is Abraham's place of peace. It is his place of union with the land. It is his place of worship. It is his place of this idea of the sevens. It is complete. There's something that is done after the covenant with Abimelech has been established. And it is also just literally beautiful. Moses has done well by the Spirit of God in recording something so stunning for us. This place, this Beersheba, it is the southern marker of Israel. So often, as we work throughout the Old Testament, we will have from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. It's kind of the southernmost marker. It is also significant in each of the lives of the patriarchal fathers. It appears that Abraham lives out most of his days here, though he may continue to be wandering in the regions and even go up to Mamre, even with Sarah, and to bury Sarah. That's where he purchases land for her. But this is his base station, his place of peace. Isaac comes back here. Jacob passes through here. All of them worship here. It's highly significant as a location. So once the place is named, Abimelech goes home with Phicol. They return to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. A tamarisk tree is, I don't think it's super significant which tree it was, but that it was a tree, that he plants a tree here. A tamarisk is, it's an evergreen with very small leaves, needles. It almost looks quite fuzzy, and they can be quite tall. They reach 30-plus feet in height. They're very common throughout this area, throughout the Negev, where they were planted by Bedouins for their shade. We saw that previously, that Abraham used the trees of Mamre as part of his hosting, that he would say, rest here in the shade. So it's part of the security and safety and comfort of his home. And it also is, it was well known for their soft branches, which the animals would munch on themselves. So we've seen that this is significant. Everywhere that Abraham has landed, there have been trees owned by somebody, and he's rested under them, and now he has his own. He has his own tamarisk trees. You might say the tamarisks of Abraham is where he's living. So these are, they indicate growth and fertility. They indicate really essential aspects of a flourishing life for Abraham. And then, after he's planted a tree, there in the well of the oath, he calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And so Abraham worships. In this one place, we have well water, we have trees, and a worshiping patriarch. It's essentially it's an oasis, is what it is. Here, as a recipient of God's gracious covenant, the prophet Abraham calls on the name of his covenant-keeping God. El Olam is the name of everlasting God. That's how it's most commonly translated. This word speaks a little bit less to like the eternal past of God and more to just the character that he has, that he is enduring. He is the everlasting one. It can look back in time. Think our song this morning, Ancient of Days. It does do that, but it also looks forward to the future that he will endure. He will last. He will outlast everyone and everything else. He is the one true God. Some other references that may just help paint this picture. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting Olam King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Isaiah 26:3-4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord God is Olam strength, is everlasting, enduring strength. It really refers to his covenant keeping, doesn't it? This is his character. Therefore, when he says something, what he says endures. What he says is everlasting. And so when he says to Noah in chapter 9, verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for the Olam generations, for the perpetual generations, down in verse 16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. With Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 15. He says, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever, Olam. Chapter 17, he reiterates these truths in verses 7 and 8. He He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, one that endures, an Olam covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." In the book of Exodus, when God initiates the Passover, he says to them, this is going to be an everlasting ordinance. You will do this time after time and year after year because I have established it. And if I establish it, it lasts. In the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel, God says that he's going to make the throne of David be an everlasting throne. This is what God does because it is who he is. When he speaks a word of promise, it will last. It will endure. We can confidently stake our lives upon it. He is the ever-living one. God endures, unchanging on. He is victorious. In the end, he prevails over everything. And Abraham worships his Yahweh, the El Olam, the everlasting God. And then he stays in the land of the Philistines many days. So once again, Abraham now has access to, if not lives in, this region for the remainder of his days. He is a man, an old man, who's wandered many years and is still characterized that way. He's in the land of the Philistines. Still characterized that way, but he is at peace. From a historical and a narrative perspective, from our Genesis perspective, what do we learn here? When Abraham prospered under God's hand of blessing, then he makes this agreement with Abimelech at Beersheba for peace. For peaceful coexistence. And what that does is it allows our patriarch to rest in the land God promised to him, to worship in the land that God promised to him, to raise his generation in the land that God promised to him. So as we think back to Genesis 12, the first moment that God spoke his promise to Abraham, land, seed, blessing. And after numerous threats and delays in the promise, all three of those, the land, the descendants, and the blessing, all appear to be nearing at least a measure of fulfillment. They are beginning to be fulfilled. All three of them, if you think the land, we have this Abimelech scenario, where he says, look and choose your piece of property, and he does so. And then he digs a well, and the water's there. And then he plants a tree, and his shade is there. And he makes the covenant. So the land is, to a degree, secured. The seed, well, isn't that on the same, perhaps even day, we're celebrating the birth and weaning of Isaac. God has fulfilled his promise in this calendar year of providing a child with Sarah and Abraham. And then the blessing, which is probably most significant in this text, because in the blessing, God had told Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Then he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we saw that with Abraham and Lot. That was a part of that trilogy, wasn't it? It was the separation of Lot from his uncle, someone he should have been close to, and his separation from covenant, separation from blessing. And now we have a Philistine king coming near to Abraham, and because he entreats Abraham for this peace treaty, Abimelech is blessed. Abimelech is welcomed into the blessings of El Olam, right? That's what alliance with Abraham meant. That's why he approached him. God is with you in all that you do. And so we see the blessing of all the families of the earth beginning to happen as well, as God blesses some, or as God through Abraham blesses someone who is not his seed. So all three of them are coming to fruition here. Now, stepping outside of the historical context, or Genesis context, Genesis application, that's sort of what is happening in the story. But how do we respond? We've had those categories, moral, Christological, theological. Particularly this morning, we have moral and theological applications. Morally speaking, this is a passage about pursuing peace. Abimelech sought peace with God. So for any outside of the covenant, as Abimelech was, there is a lesson by this person. There's an example of what it would look like to move toward the covenant relationship with God. He says, pursue it humbly. Right? Abimelech's the king. Why can't you just go make a demand? Well, he knows Abraham's God. He needs to approach with humility, and so he does. So there's a lesson here for any outside the covenant to draw near unto it. Then there's the interpersonal relationships between Abimelech and Abraham. There's peace there. The men of God sought peace with one another. They sought to dwell together in harmony. When an issue rises, God's covenant people seek restoration. That is an appropriate moral principle, a moral lesson to draw from this text. And remember, perhaps the lesson that Abraham learned, that the one who wounded you may have done so innocently. They may not even be aware of their wounding you. Therefore, how could there ever be reconciliation unless there was a conversation? The New Testament is replete with encouragement for churches toward reconciliation, for God's people to walk humbly with one another. Even so much that when we approach worship, as Matthew 5 teaches, if we're approaching with our gift at the altar, and there we remember that a brother has something against you, then leave your gift there at the altar and go and first be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. So just within our family relationships, I'm speaking, this is important for us to remember reconciliation. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In our church covenant itself, the second to last paragraph says, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. You know that doesn't happen without interaction. So if there are interpersonal conflicts in our church family, let's address them with grace and humility and seek to pattern to one another the very same forgiveness that Christ has patterned toward us. Then we also have Abraham, who responds to peace with worship. I think that's instructive and perhaps even helpful for us in our society. That's something we often wrestle with. It's like, man, should we even be this free? Should we even be this peaceful? This is crazy. This is not normal for a Christian church. But Abraham responds by planting a tree, by setting up an altar. Here he worships. He's going to raise his family here. His son's going to come back and worship here. His grandson comes back and worships here. As much as possible, so far as it depends upon us, live peaceably with all. And this is wonderful that we gather in a place of peace to worship our King. If peace is removed, worship will not be removed. We understand that. But this is a blessing. Peace is a blessing. So there's our moral application. Peace. Pursue peacefulness with each other. The theological application goes back to the two B's in our chiasm. So that was, it started with what Abimelech said at the end of verse 22, God is with you in all you do. And it ends, walking back out from the chiasm, that Abraham called upon the Lord, the everlasting God. Those are the two truths or characteristics of God that are true in this text. Abimelech's realization in every move that Abraham makes, God is with him. He's not only identifying something that's true of Abraham. He's identifying a theological reality that God abides with his people. And then if you have that it is El Olam, the everlasting one who's abiding with his people, then what a comfort that is to us. God, the everlasting one, is with you. This is true as a biblical theology throughout all of Scripture. We started there in Genesis with the presence of God, where he prepared a people fit for his presence. You remember that? And then the people fell, and the presence of God was removed from them. And throughout all of Scripture, you could trace that presence of God through a covenants, right? The El Olam, an everlasting covenant. God's present with them. To the tabernacle, that this was where God resided. To the temple, that was where God resided. And then to this beautiful fulfillment of many of the prophecies, even in Isaiah. Then after the presence of God has been removed from the temple, then Jesus is born. And God is with us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was born. Then when he needed to leave, did he not say, "It is better that I go because I leave with you a comforter"? Jesus physically was present in a place, and now he sent to us his Holy Spirit, who is everywhere and in all of his saints. So the very El Olam is living, indwelling all of his people. He's here with us. That's a tremendous word of comfort for us. The promise of his presence, it ensures our protection and his provision to all of his people. That is why there are many psalms that would say things like, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Because his presence means those things, even when it doesn't look like it physically. So I would encourage you with these realities today, that as we've reflected upon this perhaps obscure story of Abimelech and Abraham, and this covenant that two men cut, a Philistine king and the patriarch of God's covenant, God's people, why did they make peace? What's with the lambs? What's with all the sevens? It's a beautiful story, ultimately, about peacemaking and about the God, the everlasting one, who keeps his promises. I was going to have us all together read a passage from Isaiah, but since the screen is not working, I would encourage you to turn there and I will read it. Isaiah 40. This is a beautiful chapter. It communicates many of these same truths, but this is a chapter of comfort for the people of God. And we're going to begin reading in 25. Isaiah 40, verse 25. We'll read through the end of the chapter and we will close with this. Why don't we stand? And when I'm finished reading, we'll have a pastoral prayer. Isaiah 40, 25. "To whom then will you liken me?" God says. "Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, by the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, 'O Jacob,' and speak, 'O Israel,' 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk